Turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, and we'll read the entire chapter, Luke chapter 15, beginning to read in verse 1, and we want to consider together lost and found, lost and found. To many of us, of course, this is such a familiar passage in the Bible. And so, much loved, much looked at, much preached on, and we want to again consider it this morning. Verse 1, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And Jesus said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we desire that this morning we might understand all that Jesus said and meant as He spoke so long ago these parables. Parables which remind us of our condition, which remind us of conversion, which remind us of the love of God, the compassion of God for us who were lost, destitute. How good of You, gracious Father, to have found us, for we deserved nothing, and yet You have showered grace and love upon each of us. You have brought us to Your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what life we have in Him, we thank You for. Rejoice that sins are dealt with in the cross, and that our sins are forgiven, and that we have life in Christ, life abundant. Oh, that we might comprehend the riches of grace this morning and the love of God. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, you know, in Luke's Gospel, there have always been two parables that have stood out. First of all, in Luke chapter 10, there is that remarkable parable about the Good Samaritan. And now in this chapter, in chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There are other parables that are unique in the Christian's reading of Scripture. For instance, the very important parable, the sower and the seed, and all that that entailed. And that's such an important passage, very well known and very well loved by us. The parable that Jesus speaks about Himself as the son who would be taken and killed just before the end of His life. Such an important parable. Parables are significant, and we have been considering together as we have looked at Luke's Gospel here a number of these parables that Jesus brings to the ears of all those people that were listening to Him. Here in Luke chapter 15, there are three such parables that Jesus brings to the attention of His audience. They are motivated, all of the three parables, by verse 2. And if you look at verse 2, you will discover it says that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man receives sinners. And He has table fellowship with them. He sits down with them and He eats with them. And this was simply a challenge by the Pharisees, by the scribes, demonstrating just another situation in which we find Jesus facing the opposition that was being increased against Him as He made His way to Jerusalem. This is now the section in Luke's Gospel in which opposition is increasing and being strengthened against our Lord Jesus. In fact, back in chapter 14, verse 1, that text tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. They were observing everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. They wanted to find any opportunity that they could to lay some charge against our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have discovered that the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they remind us, do they not, of Old Testament Israel and the spiritual condition of the nation that came out of Egypt. A people that opposed God, a people that rejected God's purpose and God's calling for them. In the context that we have been looking at in Luke's Gospel, you remember in the first 24 verses of Luke chapter 14 that Jesus was the one who invited sinners to come to Him. He didn't push them away. He welcomed them. He invited them to come to Him. In the remaining verses of Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ calls sinners to a life of discipleship, to follow Him, to be disciples. So Jesus' whole message has been one of invitation with a high standard that these people would listen to Him and that they would come to Him. And here in Luke chapter 15, as we discover in the very second verse, it says also that that as the Pharisees grumbled against Him, here's the reason why that Jesus receives sinners, that Jesus welcomes sinners. If Jesus didn't welcome sinners and receive them, you and I would not be here this morning. And so the reason why we are here is because of Christ. Because of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. So these three parables that are unfolded by Jesus in Luke chapter 15 are simply the result of these wonderful truths that we have been talking about concerning Jesus and how He viewed people. That Jesus, as our Lord and as our Savior, receives sinners reminds us that He has received us also as sinners. Jesus does not receive the righteous, the self-righteous. Jesus receives and welcomes sinners. He receives all who acknowledge that they are sinners. He welcomes them. Now I want you to notice that the first thing that we should take cognizance of as we come to this chapter is, of course, the audience. To whom was Jesus speaking? Who was His audience? I remind you, back in chapter 14, verse 1, His audience was the Pharisees and the lawyers. And Jesus deals with their self-righteous attitude in that chapter, in that section. Then there's a break out of the house of the Pharisee, and Jesus is walking and on His way, preaching and teaching in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. And His audience was the great crowd that was following Him. And to that great crowd, you remember, Jesus laid down the cost of discipleship. This is what it costs to follow Me. It will be personal. It will be painful. And it will be about your possessions. It will be about self-denial, picking up your cross, renouncing all things. If you want to come and be my follower, my disciple. Jesus said that to the great crowd. But here, in chapter 15, verse 1, notice what we have. We have tax collectors, and we have sinners. And then in verse 2, we have Pharisees, and we have scribes. And what a contrast between them. Here are the leaders of Israel, and here are the worthless, at least in the eyes of the leaders of Israel, on the other hand. What can we say about tax collectors? Well, tax collectors, such a dishonorable profession in Jewish first century as we find it. They lived off the tolls. They lived off the custom points. They lived off taxes that were exacted upon their fellow Jews by Rome. We have two big examples, don't we, of tax collectors. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was a tax collector. Zacchaeus, the little small man who repented of his sins, he was a tax collector, despised by the people. Such a dishonest profession, because they helped themselves to the profits that they took from their own people. So they were looked upon by their fellow Jews with loathing. They were traitors to their people. They were servants of Rome. These were the tax collectors. But Jesus is also speaking, notice, to sinners. And who are the sinners? This is a reference to the downcast. This is a reference to the outcast. This is a reference to the immoral. This is a reference to the unclean, to the impure, to those who are despised by the rest of the people. They are not meticulous or scrupulous in observing religious laws. They are looked upon by the Pharisees as an unclean people. For the Pharisees, as they look at the tax collectors and they look at the sinners, it's about class distinction. It's not something that we also ourselves know very much. We know about these things. Not only that, but it's a matter of practice. We do what the law says, the Pharisees say to themselves, but the tax collectors, they do not obey the law of God. And what about the Pharisees? Well, they loved their self-righteousness. They loved the praise of men. They loved to parade themselves and their righteousness before others to be seen by others so that others would actually heap praise upon them. They loved to be well thought of. What a great dangerous sin that is for each of us even today. The scribes, of course, they were the ones who taught the law, copied the law, held the law in high esteem, supposedly were to teach the people what the law of God was all about. It is to all of these that Jesus addresses his three parables that he gives here. So the audience is clear: tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. But the second thing we should notice in verse 2 is the accusation that is made by these Pharisees and by these scribes. This man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, Jesus, why are you associating with these people? And Jesus, of course, associates with tax collectors and sinners not to participate in their sinfulness or in their sins, but Jesus associates with them to proclaim his free forgiveness and the salvation that comes to them from God through faith and repentance. That's his message to tax collectors. That's his message to sinners. That's his message even to us this morning. Now, to show you some of this, will you just turn back to Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 27? Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi, of course, is Matthew. So he sees Matthew, or Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Wow, that's a call to discipleship, isn't it? And what does he do? He just abandons his work. He gives up tax collecting and follows Christ. And Levi, made for Jesus a great feast, verse 29, in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So there are a lot of people here, and they're all like Matthew. They're all sinners. They're all like Levi. And the Pharisees, verse 30, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So notice it's an accusation against the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus answers, verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There it is. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the question you should ask yourself from Luke chapter 5 is, well, who are the righteous? If Jesus didn't come to call the righteous and sinners, who are these righteous? By righteous, Jesus means self-righteous. Those who think they don't need salvation because they don't see themselves as sinful. What dangerous ground to be on, right? What a fragile, slippery slope to find yourself on, to think that you merit somehow righteousness by your own standard and therefore don't need the salvation that is freely proclaimed to you. So to have no need of Christ this morning is dangerous ground. To have no need of salvation, to think that you do not need Christ and His salvation, the forgiveness of God, what a terrible place that we would find ourselves in if that is our case this morning. So that's the accusation. Why, Jesus, do you associate with these people? Thirdly, this is the answer. The answer is the rest of the chapter, verses 3 through 32, the three parables. And so Jesus' answer to the accusation in verse 2 is to tell these three parables. Notice they belong together. First of all, verses 3 through 7, the lost sheep. Verses 8 through 10, the lost coin. Verses 11 through 32, the lost son. In the parable about the lost sheep, the first parable, notice that the shepherd shows concern for just one sheep out of 100. It is lost. He must find it. And he goes out searching, does he not? In the second parable about the lost coin, notice that the woman shows commitment to finding the lost coin. The Bible says in verse 8, she seeks diligently for it. She makes a thorough search. There's commitment. Then will you notice in the parable of the lost son, of course, that the father shows compassion for his lost son. And that's demonstrated in a variety of ways. So you can see all three parables are bound together, held together, tied together in their content. Notice also, number one, something is lost. A sheep, a coin, a son. One out of 100, one out of 10, one out of 2. A sheep, a coin, a son. Not only is something lost, but something is found. Namely, the sheep, the coin, and the son. Lost and found. And what's the result of those two? There is rejoicing. Notice verse 6. What does the shepherd say to his friends and neighbors? Rejoice with me. Verse 9, what does the woman say who's found the lost coin? Rejoice with me. In verse 23 and 24 and verse 32 about the recovery of the lost son, let us eat and celebrate. They began, it says, to celebrate. So the content that we find from verse 3 through 32 forms the answer in three parts. Lost, found, rejoicing, or celebration. All right. The application. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 23, verse 24, verse 31, verse 32. The application. What is the application? The application is the point of the content of each parable. The application is the point of the content of each parable. What is the point? Here's the point. One repenting sinner brings joy in heaven. One repenting sinner, one, brings incredible joy in the presence of God. Notice in the first two parables, the sheep and the coin, right? The shepherd seeks the coin, the shepherd seeks the sheep, the woman seeks the coin. What does that mean? That simply shows you that God seeks that which is lost. The shepherd seeks his lost sheep, the woman seeks her lost coin, God seeks the lost. He does not abandon us as sinners. He does not leave us and forget about us and despise us and reject us. No, the passage would indicate clearly to us that there is a seeking and a finding. And the application is not just to a shepherd or to a woman or to a father, but it is way beyond that. It is to God Himself who seeks sinners, does not abandon them, who finds them, finds those who were lost. So it is God then, like the shepherd, like the woman, like the father, who takes the initiative in finding that which was lost. Now I know that because Jesus says in this very gospel, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you know, a shepherd, which is a despised profession in the first century, looked down upon, is responsible for his sheep. He's accountable for his sheep. They may be his own sheep, or they may be someone else's sheep that he is looking after, but he is accountable and responsible for his sheep. If he loses one, verse 7 says that he will not give up the search, but he will go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Not only will a shepherd seek for a lost sheep, but the shepherd will care and tend for every sheep. He will look after all of his sheep. He will pay attention to them. He knows them. You know, when Jesus uses the example that he is the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. They follow me. They listen to my voice. Jesus observes his sheep. He knows every one of us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how we stray this way and stray that way. He looks out for us. He tends for us. You get into dangerous places and dangerous situations, Jesus is coming. Jesus is following. Jesus is looking for you. This is what the shepherd does. He looks at his sheep. He knows them. He counts them. He can tell you which sheep is which. And out of 100, he would have had no problem at all saying that one's that one and that one's that one and so on. He can identify his sheep. Not only that, but the sheep know him. They know his voice. When he leads them out, out they go. And there on the mountainside, they eat away and enjoy themselves. But if one were to get lost, the shepherd would know soon enough. And he would go and seek that which was lost. So here the shepherd, notice in verse 5, he tenderly lays the sheep on his shoulders that he has found. He provides love and he provides comfort. And see how important it is, right, for the shepherd to find the lost sheep. Because in verse 6 he says, he calls his friends and his neighbors, and what does he say with that to them? Rejoice with me, because I found the sheep that was lost. What are these pictures of? They are pictures of heaven's joy. Because Jesus will tell them in verse 7, will he not? That here, of course, the shepherd, having recovered his sheep, so too in heaven, there is more joy over one sinner that repents. One sinner like the lost sheep, recovered. One sinner that repents, than over 99 righteous persons who do not need any repentance at all. There have been a lot of celebrations or occasions for celebration in heaven, right? Every conversion is joy in heaven. Every repentance is joy in heaven. So these are pictures when Jesus recovers us, when Jesus recovers his people, when Jesus recovers his sheep. They are his sheep. They belong to him. He is their good shepherd. He seeks them. They are lost. He finds them. He brings them home. He brings them to himself. It's simple on the surface, the shepherd and the sheep. And so too with the woman and her coin. Look at verse 8. Here she is at work in her home. She discovers that she is missing one silver coin. She has 10 of them. And one of them is missing from the 10. And that word silver coin is the word drachma. It is exactly similar to a Roman denarius. And remember that a Roman denarius is equal to one day's wage. So one silver coin, one drachma, is one day's wage. She has 10 of them, 10 days worth of wages. It's important to her. She's lost one of them. That's significant. That's provision for just one day, but it's enough because that's food for one day. That's sustenance for one day. That's hard labor that is earned, just that one coin. She is so committed, is she not, to finding her lost coin. Because look at verse 8. Number 1, lights a lamp. Number 2, sweeps the house. Number 3, seeks for it diligently. So she makes a thorough investigation, doesn't she? Doesn't matter how dark it is, what hour of the night. Doesn't matter where it might be. She will look and search for her coin. She will leave nothing unturned until she finds it. Let me assure all of you this morning that Jesus has left nothing unturned in finding you. He has persisted in finding you, and he has found us by grace, by his mercy. By the way, nothing prevents Jesus from finding you. Not even your sinfulness. I mean, the whole condition here is about, in the prodigal son, is about his sin. Nothing prevents Jesus from finding sinners. Not their darkness. Not their lostness. Nothing prevents Christ from finding us. I remember my own conversion so well. I've told you about it a number of times. I was 9 years of age. when Jesus found me. I did not find Jesus. Jesus found me. I remember it. It was as if I was the only sinner that mattered to Jesus, at least in my eyes. He found me. I was not worthy to be found. I was worthy to be left alone and despised and rejected. But now I knew my condition. Jesus came to me and found me and saved me, opened my eyes to the gospel. I heard it preached with power and I believed it. Confessed my sins and acknowledged that He loved me and died for me and gave Himself for me. But it felt like Jesus personally had come looking only for me. But Jesus seeks His own and He finds them. And again, is there not much joy in the woman's house when she finds her one silver coin? Just one. And yet she will gather her friends and her neighbors, and in finding it, she will explain to them, I have lost it, but I found it. So rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ Him say? He says, I just so, in the same way, right? I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who are the angels of God? Well, the angels of God in verse 10 is the same reference to heaven that you find in verse 7. It's really a reference to God and the presence of God. What happens in heaven when someone comes to faith in Jesus? There is celebration. There is rejoicing over genuine repentance. Now remember, in the minds of all the people, and that Jesus has already told them about the cost of discipleship, that you must repent, deny yourself, that you must abandon yourself, give up on yourself. So Jesus has already communicated the idea of repentance from sin. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over one righteous person, or 99 that do not need repentance. So when you come to this third parable, which is perhaps in all of our minds the more significant parable, you must note, first of all, it's not just about one son. That's the most important thing to take note of immediately. Notice what verse 11 says. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. So this is not a parable about one son only, but this is a parable about two sons. We know that because the prodigal son parable does not end just with verse 24, but it continues to verse 32. And I'll explain that a little bit later. And you know, there have been so many interpretations to the prodigal son, right? So many allegorizings, so many spiritualizings, so many attempts to try and grasp the significance of the passage, but it's not that difficult. On the surface, is it? When you look at it in comparison to the sheep and the coin and the lost son, we can see what is meant and what Jesus is saying. It's so essential to remember that it is one part of three. That it belongs with the shepherd and it belongs with the lost coin. This is a contrast parable. What do we mean by that? It's a contrast between one son and the other son. A contrast between two boys with one father. Same father, two sons. And the contrast is centered ultimately simply around repentance. That's the issue. It's not just repentance of the prodigal son and no repentance for the older son, but repentance is connected to both of them. One repents and the other does not. So they are tied together by this whole issue of their repentance. And remember, this is the application that Jesus has made for the lost sheep in verse 7 and for the lost coin in verse 10. There's more joy in heaven or before the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So this is about repentance, and it continues in the parable of the prodigal son. Now you know, if you read just verses 11 through 24, which is the first parable, the younger son, you would be satisfied if we stopped at verse 24. Because the parable stands by itself. The first parable, or the first part, about the younger son. If you just had that, you would say, well, I get it. I see what has happened. It's just like relating it to the sheep and to the coin that was lost. So the first section, the younger son, can stand alone by itself without verses 25 through 32. But will you notice that the second section, the last part, verses 25 through 32, about the older son, cannot stand by itself without us understanding the first part about the younger son, the prodigal son. So when you come to this parable, there are two things you have to keep in your mind in trying to understand, how do I understand a parable? Jesus told many parables. Remember, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, his communication, his teaching is in parables and is from the teaching about that he draws from life itself. But the parables often cause concern for the hearer. What does he mean? Why does he say these things the way he says it? So when you look at a parable, read a parable, there are two things that you should keep in your mind. Number one is, where do you find the stress of the parable? Where is the stress of the parable? It usually comes at the end of a parable. That's where you'll find it. What is here at the end of the parable? What is here is the antagonism of the older son toward his father. He already hates his brother. But look what he says to his father, right? The things that he says in verses 28 through 30. That's where the stress is. The second thing you have to pay attention to is to what is actually said in the discourse that is conducted. And again, the focus of discourse is ultimately not the conversation that the younger son tries to have with his father in his repentance, but is between the older brother, the older son, and what he says to his father. Now, as a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, you can all see in the first section, can you not, the love of the father for his child. What father does not love his child, his son, his daughter? You can also see quite freely that the father forgave his younger son. Let me remind you that though forgiveness is free, there is a cost that is always paid to procure that forgiveness. In our case, our sins are forgiven, but the cost is Jesus died. That's the price for my forgiveness, for your forgiveness. What is the price? What is the cost for the forgiveness of the younger son? Where does it come from? May I suggest to you, it comes from the older son. He pays. Because part of the inheritance is gone. And the only inheritance that remains is the older son's. But here's a party and a celebration and a calf that has been killed. Who pays to receive this younger son? Where does the payment for the forgiveness come from? It's a very important thing to grasp when you look at this parable. Yes, the father's love for his son, his younger son is there. The father's forgiveness, how compassionate, how kind he is. Why is he like that? Because look at this son. He's young, he's rebellious, he's sinful, he does outrageous things. I mean, one of the most outrageous things any son could ever do is verse 12. He demands his inheritance. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with that? In Jewish law, it belongs to him. He does get a portion of the estate. But what's wrong about it is that his father's not dead. Right? That's what's wrong about it. His father's still alive. So in essence, what he is saying to his father is, you might as well be dead. That's what he thinks of his father. I don't need you. I want my inheritance now. So the cultural shock of such a statement would have reverberated with Pharisees and even with tax collectors, because the Jewish system, their culture, they would quite would have understood precisely what Jesus was saying. It was a shocking thing to do. No son would do such a thing to a father. It prompts an outcry. Is it not even more remarkable that this father actually divides his inheritance? Okay. And he gives it to the younger son at the end of verse 12. How shocking is that? Now you might ask, well, how much did he receive? I mean, he asked for his inheritance, he gets his inheritance, so how much did he get? On the face of it, of course, he receives 1/3. So how do you know he gets 1/3? He gets 1/3 because the elder son always gets a double portion. Deuteronomy chapter 17. So he gets a double portion, and so the younger son gets the first third, and the older son, of course, will get and receive 2/3. That would be his inheritance as the right of the firstborn. What did the younger son do with his inheritance? Did he put it in the bank and save it for the future? No. The Bible says, look at verse 13, he squandered it in reckless living in a far country. And notice those things. Squandered. He wasted it away. Reckless living. Debauchery, immorality, extravagance. And he did it a long way from home in a far country. This is deliberate dissolution and deliberate dissipation on the part of this younger son. He has no concerns for back home, doesn't care about his father, doesn't care about his brother. He thinks only of himself and how important he is to these friends who soon abandon him when he has nothing. You see, beloved, in verses 14 through 16, there are always consequences to our sin. You can never avoid them unless you don't practice the sin. There are consequences to sin. Notice he has no more money. Notice a famine has come into the land, and now he has nothing, and he's in desperate straits, he's in need. And do you know what happens to him? The ultimate humiliation, the ultimate degradation for any Jew, he has to get a job in the far country, which is Gentile, so he has to get a job with a citizen of that country, a Gentile no less. And then the Gentile sends him as a Jew to go and feed the pigs. Nothing quite so humiliating for a Jew to engage in such a thing. It was despicable to any Jew. But here he is working for a Gentile and he has to feed the pigs. Filthy, unclean animals according to the Bible, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Notice he cannot even bring himself to eat the pods that were fed to the pigs, because the pods that were fed to the pigs were bitter and indigestible, not easy to eat. Cannot even bring himself to eat. He's in such an emaciated condition, starving. What is that a picture of? That is a picture of ruin. Of ruin. He has brought ruin upon himself, because sin is always bitter in the end. Always bitter in the end. This is a picture of every sinner's ruin. My ruin. Your ruin. Before God. You see, it's only when you truly comprehend your ruined position that you can have any hope of making any movement towards recovery. Notice verse 17. But when he came to himself. What does that mean? It means he sees himself right now for who he is. And what is he? Bankrupt. Spiritually. Not just physically. Spiritually bankrupt. We know he's spiritually bankrupt because of what he's going to say to his father. He's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about his own sin. His personal sin. His rebellion. His vileness. I'm not worthy. He's just going to lay it out before his father, right? So when he came to himself, he sees himself for who he really is. That's what the gospel brings us to. It brings us to the realization. That's what the cross does. This is who you are. This is what you did. You put Jesus on the cross. Though he dies willingly for you. Yes, my sins are what nailed him to the cross, as Colossians tells us. So what does he do? He reverses his view of himself. He reverses his view of himself. Now he looks at himself and says, I'm not even worthy to be a hired servant. I'm not even like them. Notice his repentance in verse 18 and verse 19. I will go, he says, to my father. I will go to my father and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy, he says, to be called your son. I mean, what a condition, right? There's nothing to offer. You know, I think some people today in the preaching of the gospel think that they come to God and they've got something to offer. Well, this is what I bring to the table. I'm important. We don't really comprehend our sinful condition, our ruined position. We haven't really grasped it. He has nothing to offer his Father at all. He has no self-worth. He's just a broken, empty man. So he says what he said he would do, right? He acknowledges that he has sinned against God and he has sinned against his Father, and he acknowledges that he has no right to any claim to sonship. Nothing. No right to claim anything from his Father. You see, that's the doctrine of fallen man. That's the doctrine of our sinnership, if I can use that word. We lie in ruins, morally, spiritually. We lie in ruins before God. We have no rights with God. In our modern proclamation of the gospel, we like to leave a little back door open to lay claim to our righteousness. Always some excuse that we can bring to the table. Always some avenue, some door that we can open up that looks at ourselves and says, I'm not as bad as that person. Or I'm not as bad as perhaps you think I am. No, I'm not bad. But no, here is a man who has come to understand that he is sinful and he has fallen so far from his Father, recognizing even so that he has fallen away from God himself. I'm not worthy to even be a son. Only repentance will help, right? Only repentance. This is man's recovery in the cross. Our repentance. You can look at the cross and do nothing about it. You can hear the gospel of Jesus and do nothing about it. But what does the cross do to us when Jesus finds us? It brings us to repentance. It brings us to faith by the Holy Spirit's power. We are converted not by our own reason or our own power. We are sovereignly converted by the work of the Spirit in regeneration. It's mercy and it's grace. And Jesus comes to us in the gospel, in the preaching of the cross. So the cross stands high above all of us, and we look to it. And when looking, like the sinners in the Old Testament who looked to the serpent on the pole, we too look to Christ. And we are saved. So man's recovery is found in faith and is found in repentance, a turning away of sin, an abandonment of sin. So much today about holding on to our sins. Well, you can have Jesus, and you can have your sinful lifestyle. You can do things in secret that you know about, that God knows about, nobody else knows about. You can do those things. What are you saying to God? You're saying, well, I like Jesus, but I like my sins. Jesus says you can't have me and your sins. Jesus says it's me or nothing, or to be lost. So to turn away from sin and to abandon sin is part of the gospel. Gospel is proclaimed. So he goes to his Father, as verse 20 says, right? And just look at the Father in receiving his Son. I mean, the Father's been looking, right? He's been longing for his Son. What father does not feel such a thing for his child? I mean, my children, if they go out of the house, I want to know where they're going and when they're back. I want to know how long you're gone for and why you're gone and where you're going. Yeah, I want to know everything. And then when you're back, you stay here. You don't be in a hurry to leave, right? What father just doesn't care about a child? No, he's a father, and he knows what his son has done. He knows the son's rebellion and sinfulness, and he's looking, and he's longing for his son because he loves his son. And this father, notice, he doesn't even care, it would appear, how undignified it must look for him to run down the road with his robes up, tucked in, and off he goes, running to meet his son. He doesn't care about what that looks like or appears like. Appears to others, he runs to his son. He goes to his son. Why does he do that? He's filled with compassion. He's just about compassion. He embraces him. He doesn't even stop and say, now, it's good to have you home, boy. He doesn't say that. He just embraces him, doesn't he? And he kisses him and he receives him, the Bible says, almost with love, as it were, here. It's God who loves repentance. It's God who rejoices at repentance. And it's God who unleashes love upon sinners, upon guilty sinners. And the son's confession, if you look at verse 21, the son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Shows the genuineness of it, right? What is he saying? He says, "You don't deserve a son like me. You don't deserve me. I'm unworthy of you." Somehow we've got it into our minds through the false preaching of the gospel that we're worthy of God's acceptance. There's something in us that prompts God to accept us. There's nothing in us but our sinfulness. It's only grace and mercy that moves towards us, saves us. And notice the father, it's almost as if the father interrupts the speech of his son, doesn't he? "But the father said to his servants," verse 22. And notice the father's recognition in verses 22 through 24. This son, he says, is still my son. He's my son. "Give him the best robe." What is that? It's a new acknowledgement. "You're my son. The best robe. Give him a ring." It's a new authority. "You're still the son in this house. You have authority." "And give him new shoes and new acceptance." So a new acknowledgement, a new authority, a new acceptance. And will you notice that there's a new acclamation? "Let us celebrate. Let us rejoice. Because this son of mine who was lost is found," he says. So there's rejoicing. And where's the rejoicing? "Kill the fattened calf, which we reserve for special occasions, which we keep for notable guests." Kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate together, the father says. When a sinner comes to God, returns to God, it is God who holds nothing back. There are no restraints upon the love of God for a sinner. In fact, in Jesus, God gives us the rights of sonship, makes us his children, adopts us, and we deserve none of it. Isn't that the beauty of adoption even today? The beauty of adoption is that a child doesn't even deserve it, doesn't even know it. He's just adopted into a family, doesn't even know who they are. But these parents desire them, love them, want to have them for their own. Will they look at that adopted child and say, "Well, you're not really part of the family"? No, they will receive them as full sons and daughters. Well, what can we say about the last part of the parable? How different the older brother, right? What a different contrast in attitude from the older son in verses 25 through 32. He comes out from the field. He's been working all day. What does he hear? There's music. There's a celebration. There's a party going on. So he finds out. He calls one of the servants, verse 26, "What's happening?" And verse 27, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because you received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in." Well, where does this anger come from, right? It stems from the fact that he was not getting what he thought he deserved after all of these years of service, and especially the fact that his brother didn't deserve the celebration. The rejoicing. The rejoicing because of repentance. "He doesn't deserve that," the older brother says. That's what he tells his father in verse 29 and 30. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you," and his father comes out to him. "Why don't you come in, son? Why don't you come in and welcome your younger brother?" What does he say? "Look, these many years I've served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat." Tells you how he really thinks and what he expects from his father, "that I might celebrate with my friend. But when this son of yours..." Not my brother, "this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." This is self-pity. This is self-righteousness. I deserve more. I deserve better. Why are you doing this for him? Look what he's done with all that you gave him. He squandered it. So the older boy refuses to really see who he is and how he's thinking, not only about his father, this son of yours, but about his brother, whom he doesn't even call his brother, just your son. There is a socially acceptable standard among us of self-righteousness. There is an unspoken rule of conduct among Christians about self-righteousness. We deny it, but we practice it. We show it. We live it. We reveal it. We demonstrate it. We look down on others. We don't care for people as we ought. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's examine our hearts. Let's see what we really like when it comes face to face with others. How do you think of others? What do you think of them? This confronts all of us. You see, the self-righteous will say, I'm not like them. That's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Thank you, God, not like that tax collector over there. What does the tax collector say? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. See, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. You see, those who are self-righteous, those who have hypocritical prejudice, they have no true sense of sin. And they have no comprehension of the true love of God in Christ. And they certainly have no interest in the repentance of others or the repentance of themselves. That's the older boy. That's the older brother in this passage. But have we not understood that salvation never comes to us through the keeping and observing of the law? That salvation never comes to us through any self-meritorious work that we think we've done? What a dangerous position it is to think, well, I've done this, therefore I merit God's grace or God's compassion. You don't merit God's grace. None of us do. How compassionate He has been toward us who deserved His wrath. And yet somehow now that we are in grace, we set ourselves above in grace and look down at others. What a dangerous place for us to find ourselves to be. Salvation is a gift by grace only to all of us. So I'm going to ask you as a Christian, and I ask myself as a Christian, am I going to be like the elder brother? Or am I going to be like the father? I know I'm the younger son. I'm sinful. And it's by grace, by faith, by repentance, the gifts of God, that we are enabled to come to this Father who receives us. But to be like the elder brother is to despise grace, is not to know my sinfulness, to think I'm self-righteous. May I say, not just as a Christian, but as a church, what are we like? Wow, we're so doctrinally right. Really? Isn't the whole essence of doctrine that you practice what you preach? Isn't the whole reality of biblical truth, good, solid doctrine, the fact that you believe it and show it and live it and demonstrate it? That you do renounce yourself, that you do die to yourself, that you do think more highly of others. That's the gospel. And I'm not talking about social justice or socially acceptable gospels. That's not the gospel. The gospel has done something to us. The gospel has changed us. We have been converted, remember. Conversion is a change from that to this. It's regeneration. But am I really what I ought to be? Put yourself into the shoes here of either the son, younger or older, or even the father. Respectable religion, which was first century religion and which exists among us today. Respectable religion is not the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. So I must examine my heart. You must examine your heart. You must examine your compassion. You must examine your love. Am I self-righteous or not? I mean, the gospel is supposed to be a joyous thing. The whole essence of finding the lost sheep is that the application is that in heaven, just one sinner who repents, the whole of heaven rejoices. The whole of heaven. It's not just a few angels over there who are more spiritual than these angels. No, the entire heaven rejoices. To find the one coin, brings rejoicing to the person who found it, but the application is that in heaven, when one sinner repents out of 10, heaven rejoices. Do we really rejoice at the conversion of sinners? You see, we almost like the conversion of the self-righteous more than the conversion of the sinner. Don't forget that you were self-righteous in your sin when Christ came to you and saved you by His grace. So here is a parable that shows us the joy of the gospel in saving sinners. The love of the Father for His Son. The compassion that He has. Here's the character of God, who freely loves us. Despite what we have done, despite who we are, He loves us. How do we know that God loves sinners? How do we know that God seeks sinners? Cross. The cross. Where Jesus died, that's it. That's where I look. When I'm confronted by my sins and by my self-righteousness, that's where I have to go. Always to Christ. Always to the gospel. And I have to lay it down and crucify it and die to it over and over again. Die to self. Live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. That's the gospel. And that brings such joy, doesn't it? It's not about me, it's about Christ and the power of the cross and the power of the gospel. You see, it's Jesus who paid the cost. By the way, the older brother has to pay the cost. It's out of his 2/3 that the fattened calf must come. God always recovers what is His. And there's a cost to be paid. And Jesus received the wrath of God, and I received the forgiveness of God. What a salvation we have to rejoice in. Are you a thankful Christian? You're a happy Christian? Or are you saying, I'm not like those? I'm glad I'm not like those Christians. I'm better than those Christians. Is that a thankful, joyful Christian? That's not. That's a self-righteous one. It's a hypocrite. It's such a fine line for us to walk. That's what the parables show. When you came to Christ, heaven exploded with joy. Is that how you are when you hear the gospel preached? That's what Paul says. It doesn't matter who preaches the gospel, whether they preach it out of envy or for whatever reason they have. I rejoice that Jesus is proclaimed. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter their motives. I love it when Jesus is proclaimed, Paul says, because that's where the power is. Not in the preacher, but in the cross, in the gospel of Christ. So we look this morning, do we not, to the Father who loved us, gave His Son for us, and we latch on to Jesus. And hold on to Christ. Christ is my righteousness. I have none of my own. Let us give up our righteousness altogether, always, and take Christ and all that He is. Let's pray together.